Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Last week we looked at this first part where King David he'd already been anointed, and through the course of time, Saul had not been removed as of yet. Saul was still king over Israel, and we looked at the fact that God had allowed Saul to remain there even in power after the declaration he was going to be removed, to give him an opportunity to repent. That's always really God's goal. If you think about the goal of disciplining someone like your children or someone else like that, the goal should always be repentance. It does you no good to discipline someone if they refuse to change. I want you to think about that. The Bible says, a word fitly spoken to a wise man, he increases in learning, but 1,000 blows to a fool avails nothing or gets you nowhere. The Bible also says, don't cast your pearls before swine. There is a time when you're arguing with someone who doesn't want to receive Christ is wasting your time. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to give people opportunities to repent even after he's declared judgment. You see that with Nineveh, when Jonah the prophet was sent to Nineveh to declare judgment, but the people repented and God waited. And here Saul is getting this opportunity to be able to repent, and yet he has not done so. And now David, King David, if you remember, Saul had lost God's influential spirit in his life, and God had sent a distressing spirit, and they sent for David to play the harp whenever Saul had this distressing spirit. And that's kind of where we left off in the first half of this chapter here, in verses 1 through 11, and we ended off with verse 11, which says, and I find this very important, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, talking about Goliath, who was challenging Israel, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. And the reason that they were afraid and dismayed at this point in time is because there was no spiritual leadership in Israel. The king was not following after the Lord, and they had nothing to back up what they were going to do. And so here they are. They're afraid, they're dismayed, they're worried about what's going to happen, and King David was not at Saul's side at the time. It says here in verse 12, follow along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went out and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so you have David, who is more often than not with Saul, but he would occasionally, meaning regularly, at regular intervals, would leave Saul and travel back to Bethlehem, and he would guide his father's sheep, and he would tend to his father's sheep. And so we have King David, who's already been anointed as king, who has already been chosen as the next king, who's already been given this awesome opportunity to lead Israel. And his job right now is to wait. His job is to simply wait until God opens the door for him to do something else. And therein, we begin this trial with the Philistine. See, God had already made some statements to Saul, and he had already made some declarations to David. But during this time of transition, God was going to use this time to both deal with David and teach him how to lead and give Saul an opportunity to repent. Now, when Saul saw this Philistine that he could not defeat, his first reaction should have been, I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to apologize for what I've done. I'm going to stop this madness and turn to somebody who can help me through this trial. And a lot of times God uses trials in our lives, not always, but many times trials in our lives are just simply there to return us back to the Lord, to turn our hearts back to Him. You see, I don't know about you, how many of you out there have a tendency to pray when things are terrible in your life? Any of you? It's easy to turn to God when things go wrong. And part of the problem is that we don't pray when things are good. We don't pray when things are going well. And so, well, if that's the only way He can get you to talk to Him, maybe that's the way He's going to use on a regular basis to get you to listen and to talk to Him and to work on your relationship with Him. And it's very sad that we have a tendency to worship God and to pray and to seek Him out only in our times of trouble. Because some of the greatest times that I've had with the Lord have been when things are going really well and I get to just worship Him. And I get to spend time with Him and I get to praise Him and I get to read His word and just hang out with God. That is some of the best fellowship with God that you can have. You see, when you only go to God in trials, you never get to share with God that wonderful fellowship and worship and that community and that communion that you have with the Lord when things are well and you're turning to Him in praise and adoration. And you miss out. Now, there's a number of things that we're going to look at this morning in this section of Scripture and the rest of this chapter. But I want to give them to you up front, and then we'll talk about them as we go. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning is the long-term trials that we go through. Trials that are extended trials, and they're not just a momentary thing, but they're ongoing trials in our lives. We're going to look at those, and then we're going to look at personal discouragement and how people like to discourage us and the tricks that the enemy will use to try to keep us from doing what is right. And finally, we're going to look at what it means to be faithfully perseverant. And faithful perseverance is how we get through these trials and defeat the enemy. But let's start over here in verses 12 through 25 and look at long-term trials. You see, it's interesting to me that David was going back and forth from Saul to his dad and then back to Saul and to his dad. And David had not heard about Goliath so far. And notice it says in verse 16, "And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." So how long had David been gone from Saul? It had been over a month since David had been at Saul's side. Because if David had visited, he would have known about this Philistine and what was going on. So David has not had a chance to be in the presence of Saul for at least 40 days. Probably a lot longer than that. And maybe, perhaps it was that Saul said, "Hey, I don't need you right now. We're going to war, but when I get back, then you can play the harp for me then. So just stick it out here." Or maybe it was just because his dad had lost some sheep and David had to go out into the mountains and find them and round them all up. We're not exactly sure why it was so long, but we know that it had been over 40 days since David had been in the presence of Saul. And during this time, every single day, Goliath came out, and every day he taunted the God of the Israelites, and he threatened them that he was going to put them into slavery and into bondage, and he was consistently out there, and Israel was in this long, drawn-out trial. Now, go back to verse 11 for just a second, and notice what it said. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And that fear and that anxiety and that frustration went on for 40 days. They were just in this rut of depression and anxiety and fear and worry. And that is a terrible, terrible place to live. Yet we like to hang out there, don't we? We like to live there. A lot of times we just stay in that rut where we get stuck in this in these trials and we don't know what to do. And the problem is here in this instance that Saul was a terrible leader. And because Saul did not have a good relationship with the Lord, because his relationship with God was on the fritz, Saul could not lead the people of God in the things of God and into the victory of God. If you'd have just gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and said, God promised you would be with us and that we would take care of this. Let's go, guys, like Jonathan did. Remember Jonathan who put the Philistines out of Israel? He chased them out, and Jonathan, just him and his armor bearer, said, God can do this for us. Let's go. We know we can handle this. Jonathan was a man who focused his heart on the Lord, and because he trusted God with all of his heart, just him and his armor bearer sent these same Philistines running for the hills. But now his dad, backed with the entire might of all of the army of Israel, with many more weapons and much more capacity, his dad is living in fear and not able to defeat the same army that one guy and his armor bearer with only one sword were able to set to flight just a while before. And I want you to think about that, because the trials that you face in your life are not that big. Let me say that again. The trials that you face in life are really not that big. And it doesn't matter what trial you're facing today. You may have cancer, and you may think that's the biggest trial in the world. Let me just tell you something. God created you, and he formed you in the womb, and he knows everything about you. And he can deal with cancer very easily. And he can let cancer go very easily. So God can either say you're healed, or God can say, nope, this is what I have for you right now. Stop asking me to fix it. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about in the New Testament, Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh. And what did he do? Well, he went to the Lord. God, take this away from me. I don't want it. We don't know what it was. There's a lot of people who speculate it could have been that Paul was blind. I don't know. I think God had already done that. Remember, God blinded Paul when he first called him on the road to Damascus. And other people think it was his marriage. Could be. Could have been a personal sin that he was dealing with that he just couldn't seem to shake, and he was begging God to help him deal with it. But no matter what it was that Paul was dealing with, God finally told him, he said, stop asking. Stop praying. I'm not taking it away. Deal with it. Move forward. I'm not taking this away. And there are things in our lives that we beg God to take from us. God, just take this away. God, take away my financial strain, or take away this health issue that I have, or God, take away my evil family members, or God, kill my boss. Maybe you're more spiritual and you've never prayed that before. But you know, there's a lot of times where we ask God, take this trial from me. God, I want this trial to be gone. And God says, wait a minute, no. I'm using that one. Not every trial is from the Lord, but he allows them. Remember this really famous guy in the Bible named Job? God didn't cause those things to happen, but he let those things happen. In James chapter 1, it says, don't say when you're tempted, you're tempted by God. So anything that's tempting you, anything that is a sinful temptation in your life, that's not from the Lord. But when there is opposition, when there are giants in your path, and when things seem bleak and you can't win, that's the time that you just need to trust in the Lord and move forward, no matter what he has in store for you. And if it's something as big as cancer and you're dying, well, then share the gospel with your nurses and your doctors and the people who are dying around you. Maybe it's for that reason. God wants you to breathe life into the last few days before they die. And maybe he just wants you to go to heaven and be with you because he likes you that much. I don't know. But in reality, the things that we get so bent out of shape over are really not that big a deal. Even when we talk about life and death, because the few years you're going to spend on this planet are nothing compared to eternity. And that's why the Bible says, teach me to number my days. And we need to consider that the few days that we're going to spend here are no big deal compared to the eternity that we have with the Lord. And because of that, we need to start getting a better perspective. Now here's all of Israel. They're greatly dismayed. They're frustrated. And they're coming into this situation and they're just trying to ride it out. They have no clue what to do. For 40 days, nobody stepped up. For 40 days, they let this guy trash talk the Lord. They let this guy sit there and just blaspheme God and speak evil of Israel. And they're all shaking in their boots. An entire army can't do what Jonathan did by himself with one sword. Because of their fear, because they didn't have a good relationship with the Lord. And part of the issue that we need to understand this morning, if we're going to really defeat the enemy, if we're going to defeat Satan in his attack on the church today in America, if we're going to defeat the enemy as he attacks us personally in our walks and our homes and our families, you need to remember this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. The problem that you see here is that they never resisted. They're just standing there. I don't know what to do. And I want to challenge you. If you don't know what to do, go back to God's word and build up your relationship with him. It's not something that happens overnight. But this long-term trial was going on for 40 days and nobody had the epiphany that, hey, maybe we should turn back to the Lord and ask him. For 40 days, they wallowed in their anxiety and in their depression. And it's easy to get so frustrated, anxious, nervous, depressed, and as it says here in verse 11, dismayed and greatly afraid. It's easy to get to a place where we get paralyzed. And even if we know what to do, we don't even want to get out of bed in the morning, and we don't want to work, and we don't want to talk, and we don't want to pray, and we don't want to do anything because we become paralyzed by our trials. And you cannot let yourself get to that place. And maybe today you are paralyzed in a trial and the Lord is saying, listen, you need to stop and you need to come back to me. And we need to have a conversation. We need to start talking more. And you need to start reading my word. And you need to worship me and you need to pray. And you need to refocus your heart on what's right. So here, all of Israel is at a standstill. They're all quaking in their boots. They're all frustrated. And here comes this little kid. This little snot-nosed brat, if you would, okay? I mean, now, it's really interesting because King David, who was anointed king, he is the king, the legitimate one who should be ruling, even though God has not deposed King Saul yet. And he's been out shepherding sheep and not really caring. I love this. You know, by the way, if you're one of those people who watches the news 24 hours a day, my dad, when he used to come home from work, we knew that Channel 4 is coming on. When Dad came home, your life, your TV life ended. Because even though he had a TV in his bedroom, he came into the only other TV in the house, in the den, and he turned it on and watched the news. And he wouldn't watch it for 15 minutes. He would watch it for 8 hours. He'd get home and he'd watch the 5 o'clock news and the 6 o'clock news, which was basically the 5 o'clock news, but a new timestamp. And the 7 o'clock news and the 10 o'clock news and then the highlights at 11. And all night we watched this news cycle. And I got to tell you, you can get so caught up in the news and, oh, I got to know what's going on. And there's this, you know, fear of missing out. And you get your heart all bent out of shape. David had no clue what was going on and it really didn't matter. Because he had a relationship with God. He took trials one at a time. And he dealt with issues one at a time. And this little shepherd boy who was disconnected from the political things going on and the wars in his country and all of the fear and the depression that everybody else had, he was perfectly content with the Lord. Because there he is. He comes in. He sees the situation like, well, that's dumb. Just fight him. And everybody else who had their finger on the pulse of the nation and they were watching Nightline every night and they knew Goliath stands up against Israel again. Oh, David, you don't understand. It can't be done. It can't be beat. And that entire idea of just being on top of the news and hearing about every little detail that's going on caused more and more fear and more depression and more anxiety. I think a lot of times some of our fear is self-inflicted. There's a lot of stuff I don't care to know about. I don't need to know about the Kardashians latest issues. Okay? And I don't need to know about a lot of this other stuff. There are things that are shameful for us to talk about. And there are things that we don't need to know. I don't care. I don't really care about half the stuff that comes out on TV. A number of years ago, me and my family, we had cable and you know, the DVR thing where you could record everything. And I don't know about you, but I'm a TV addict. And if I get started on TV, I just watch it for hours. Anybody else like that? Can anybody else admit to being an addict to television? Okay. Netflix counts. If you're an addict to Netflix, does Netflix ever do a proof of life check for you? Are you still there? Basically, they're saying, you're really watching way too much of us. Okay, if you've ever gotten to that point where you've watched so much Netflix that they have to find out if you're still alive or not, you probably watch too much television, like me. And a number of years ago, I had to go ahead and just say, I'm done. And I'll never forget it. My dad never let my mom have cable at the house, and so when my dad passed away, I got cable. And I'll never forget the day when my mom came home and the TV didn't work. She got angry. She's in Nicaragua now, so she can't do anything about it. But she got so mad at me. Why'd you cut the cable? Because I'm wasting so much time. I like to watch TV way too much. So now I watch Netflix and other things that I can more limit my time and whatnot. I still have to be very, very careful. But I think a lot of times we consume so much information from so many uncredible sources. And we have this. We have all of the information that we're going to need for the rest of history. And you'll spend 8 hours a night watching the news and finding out all the problems that are hitting America and all of the difficult things, and you're going to hear about North Korea this, and you're going to hear about Russia that, and you're going to hear about racism this and all this other stuff. And I got to tell you, you know what I need to know about? I need to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because if I can learn that and share that and infect people with that, then I can deal with the rest of those problems. But I can't deal with the world's problems if I haven't first met the Lord on His terms. And so many times we try to deal with our lives and our problems and our issues based on information. We'll go out and read books on our marriages, and we'll read books on homeschooling and how not to murder your children the first 2 years of homeschooling, because that's the critical time right there. The first 2 years are the hardest. How many homeschool moms are there? Any of you? No, they're all in children's ministry. You just can't get enough. But it's really hard, and we'll do all this stuff, and we'll read self-help books, but when it comes down to it, the one book that is guaranteed to give us the answers to focus our hearts is the one that we neglect the most. And I want to challenge you to not be like these people just standing there watching this, and they couldn't turn away. They just stood there and watched this Philistine demean God and challenge Israel, and they should have known better. If they would have just read Deuteronomy chapter 20, God's promises of deliverance and strength and victory, they could have just gone out there and defeated them, but no. They didn't. So in verse 17, David says to his son, now notice David is young and Jesse is really old. Now, just to give you an idea, if Jesse, when he first got married, say he was 20, and he married a 15-year-old girl at the time, now Jesse's really old and David's really young. It's my opinion, and I can't prove it, so I'm going to say that up front. I don't want to say something as if it's true and I'm not sure, but it's my opinion that David's mom was not the mom of the other brothers. It's my opinion that David was a half-brother. I think that the other wife, Jesse's first wife, is either sick or dead, and Jesse remarried, and he had David. Because why else would you take your son and send him out to the fields and no one consider him a son? Remember when they called all the sons and they didn't call David? I really think that David was the son of another woman. He was the half-brother. And so here, David's out there, and the three oldest brothers are out, and Jesse says, take now for your brothers and a bunch of dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers are, and bring back news of them. So he's basically saying, I really am interested to find out how your brothers are doing. Remember, this is the guy who they could care less about. Jesse didn't call him a son and send him out to defend himself against lions and bears. Little kid. But I really want to know how your brothers are doing. So David was just unappreciated. This guy has a terrible family life, okay? But that was not an excuse in David's life to not honor the Lord. And David didn't use his terrible family life as a reason to just sit defeated and do nothing. He didn't let it get him down. He didn't let it get him frustrated. He didn't use this as an excuse to be lazy. He just said, yeah, whatever. They don't love me, but I know the Lord and the Lord takes care of me and I'll do whatever I'm told. And maybe at home you don't have a great family life. And maybe at work you have a terrible job and you have an evil boss and you have all these problems going on in your life. David was a man of problems. Very few solutions. And a lot of David's problems he created for himself. Anybody create problems for yourselves besides me? Okay, a few of you. Right? We are our own worst enemies. But no matter how many problems David had, no matter how many trials or issues, no matter how other people treated him, he never let that affect his relationship with God. Remember when he killed a man and stole his wife and had a child with her and all that other stuff with Bathsheba? And what happened when it was brought, when Nathan said, you're the man? David fell on his face before God and repented. David wouldn't let sin or trials or any other issues get between him and the Lord. He would always repent. He would always go back. He'd always fix that. Because of that, God used David as the greatest prophet regarding Christ in the entire Bible. No other prophet prophesied more about Jesus than David. And he wasn't even considered a prophet. But that's how in tune with the Lord he was. And God wants to use you, but it might not be in the way that you think that he wants to use you. You might not be some big pastor on TV with thousands of followers. You might not be the guy with no issues. You might be the person with all of these issues. David was constantly surrounded by issues, trials, difficulties, both self-inflicted and things from other people. And you know what? It always brought David back to the Lord. And God still, even in the midst of that turmoil, used David in a very mighty way. No matter what's going on in your life, the way that you deal with trials, even long-term trials, is that you stay focused on the Lord. So David, he goes, and it says that they were in the Valley of Elah, and so now Saul and all the men were in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. Well, they weren't really fighting. They're scared. So David rose up early in the morning, and he left the sheep with the keeper, and he took the things, and he went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp of the army. And so basically here it tells you that they tell him about the story of Goliath again. It just recaps that. And so David heard them, and in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And I guess they would all line up every day. And the Philistines would line up. And then Goliath would come out and like, never mind. And they would run away. What were they thinking? Like, maybe today he won't come out and then we'll fight? Now, granted, Goliath was 10 foot tall. And his armor alone weighed over 150 pounds. Okay? But still, you put enough guys on him and you're going to eventually overcome him, right? I mean, like four guys per leg and four guys per arm, and you rush the guy and you'll probably be able to overcome him. But they didn't think that way. What did they do? They saw the one guy. And really, we never stop. Let me rephrase that. We have a tendency not to stop and think about the fact that when we are facing a terrible opponent, whether it's a spiritual battle in your life or some sin that you cannot overcome, or maybe it's someone who is coming against you, or maybe it's our nation who's coming against Christians, or whatever it is that you're facing today, we have a tendency to forget that greater is he that is in us and he that is in the world. And when Elijah was sitting there in his sleeping and his servant said, hey, we're surrounded. I love that where it says, God, would you just open his eyes? So he runs back up there and he sees that they were surrounded by the enemy, and the enemy was surrounded by angels. We forget that God is greater than our enemies. And Israel is looking at this one giant, and they're forgetting about the thousands of troops that they have standing next to each other. and the God of Israel who goes out before them. And so there they are, standing and afraid. And so the men of Israel said, have you seen this guy who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be the man who kills him. The king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give him his father's house exemption from taxes. So tax-free for your whole family is a pretty good incentive. And you get the king's daughter for your wife, and you become rich. And so David's like, hey, that sounds like it's a pretty good idea. One of the problems that Israel was having, and maybe your family has this problem, is that they had bad leadership. They had bad leadership. Maybe you're just leading yourself astray. Had Saul been a godly leader, he would have gone forward and led Israel to victory. But when people are not in fellowship with God, if you're not in fellowship with God, you can only lead others to defeat. Maybe you have a family depending on you, or maybe you have friends depending on you, or maybe there are lost people that God wants you to go evangelize. Let me just tell you this. If you are not in fellowship with the Lord, then you can only lead others in defeat. No matter how good you make it look on the outside, no matter how good everything appears to be to others, you will not be successful in leading others to Christ. So if you're going to deal with trials, or if you've been going through a trial for a long period of time, then let me just tell you, it's simple but not easy. You got to turn back to this book, and you got to read it, and you've got to apply it to your life and observe to do all that is written in it. Then you got to go to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. You got to say, God, give me the wisdom to do this. And then you got to pray. And you just got to keep talking to God and keep talking to God all the time without ceasing. And as you talk to the Lord and as you read his word and as you apply it to his life, to your life, and as you just follow him, guess what's going to happen? All of a sudden, things are going to start changing. Don't believe me? I challenge you to this. Try it for a week. Read God's word every day, morning and evening for a week. Pray every day, morning, noon, and night. I'm asking for you read the word in the morning and at night, and you pray morning, noon, and night, not just for your meals. You do that for a week and see how your heart changes. See how your marriage changes. See how your relationship with your kids changes. How your outlook at work changes. I guarantee results because God's word does not return void. So here's Israel. And because their leadership was isolated from the Lord and not in fellowship, they were going into defeat. Now, it's interesting. We get to verse 26, and it says, so David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines? And take now, he had just heard this. He's a kid, okay? He's a little punk kid, and he's like, oh, really? Tell me about what we get if we defeat this guy. You know, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? I love the way that he talks about the Philistine. He says, he has reproached us. He has dishonored us, and you're doing nothing to retain your honor. And so, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this guy? This is nobody. That he should defy the armies of the living God. Now, notice the perspective that David had. David was not going into this on his own. David was not going into this thinking, it's me versus Goliath. He's saying it's me and the armies of the living God versus this one puny, uncircumcised nobody. This guy is nobody. He's already been defeated. Why are we sitting here letting him reproach us when we could be out there and defeating him? And so here he is, and he's trying to give them the right perspective. And that's what happens when you have fellowship with the Lord. Your perspective changes. And your heart changes. And so the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. They're just like, yeah, somebody's got to go deal with this. And so Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. So here's this little punk kid telling these men of war how to think, how to feel, and what to do. And any of you have younger siblings? How many of you like to be told what to do by your younger siblings? Nobody. Even if it's like 10 minutes, maybe you were twins, and you're older, you still claim the authority of the older sibling. You know, I had a brother growing up, and he was a year and a half younger than me, and he was always trying to tell me what for. And we always fought. We fought and fought and fought because I wasn't going to let my little brother tell me what to do. And maybe you fought. And so here's Eliab, and he says, you know what? His anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? Why are you even here, little kid? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Aren't you supposed to be tending some sheep? You're an insignificant little shepherd boy. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now, wait a minute. What pride? You see, this is the key to understanding Eliab. Eliab was jealous. Remember, Eliab was present when David was anointed as king. And God passed over Eliab specifically and all of the other brothers until he got to David. And Eliab now is jealous. And now Eliab, having a hard time dealing with his brother becoming king, he joined the army of who? Saul. The guy that Eliab knew was not supposed to be king. Eliab is supporting the illegitimate king against his brother. Now his brother comes and says, you guys got to straighten out and understand that God is going to get us through this. And now he's opposing his brother. And you know, a lot of times when we start focusing on God and we start praying and we start reading the word and we start getting excited, then there's going to be personal discouragement. There's going to be people coming into our lives, and it might be family members or friends or coworkers or bosses or anybody else who's going to come in there and tell you how useless you are and how lame you are and how ridiculous you are, and you have no idea what's going on. And don't you understand that you can't do this? And don't you understand how insignificant you are? And that's exactly what's going on in David's life. Don't you understand what a loser you are? And the enemy loves to point out our flaws to us. He loves to tell us how really lame we are. Yeah, you can't lead your family. Look at you. You're pathetic. The devil loves to tell us that kind of stuff. God doesn't love you. Look at who you are. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done to yourself. You think God's going to love that? And the devil loves to talk to us like that and discourage us both internally from within our own heart. He likes to put those little thoughts in our mind, those little doubts. And then he loves to send other people to reinforce that. Bunch of crazy Christians. You guys are all stupid. You don't even believe in evolution. And from every turn, he's going to tell you how dumb you are and how pathetic you are, how useless you are, how pointless you are, how insignificant you are. You can't defeat. What are you doing here? And he starts accusing David of being insolent and prideful and having wrong motives. And now he's trying to get David to think about his motives, and maybe I am doing this for the wrong reason. Maybe I should just go home. And if David would have gone home then Israel would have remained defeated. Don't listen to the enemy. This is why it's so important to be here. You know, if you believe that the earth is more than about 8,000 years old, you need to go back and read this. Now, I'm sure that some of you are convinced by the enemy that the earth is billions and trillions of years old. You know, when I was in elementary school, dinosaurs roamed 65 million years ago. When I got to high school, it was like a billion years ago. I aged over a billion years and just like so quick. Time just flew by. People, God created the heavens and the earth in how many days? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Oh, but Pastor, that word for day is yom, and that could be an indefinite amount of time. Okay, Exodus chapter 30 and 34. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. Therefore, you shall also work. Six yom. If those were a million years each, you got a long work week before you get a day off. God was very specific. Why do you think he said the evening and the morning was the first yom? So you couldn't do that whole million year per yom thing. God was being very specific, very clear. I did this in 6 days. Now, how many of you believe in the Lord? Anybody? Anybody believe in the Lord? Okay. If you believe in God, is it really hard for him to say, yeah, 6 days, it's all done? So why do you need a million years? Or a billion years or a trillion years? The only reason you need that is if you want to believe in evolution. And the only reason they have evolution is, you see, there's two main schools of thought. It's kind of the yin and the yang to stupidity. Evolution describes the world without God psychology describes man without God. And if you have those two things together, you can have a godless society. And what are the two most prolific things in the news and the TV today? It's evolution and psychology. Now, just to be careful, there are certain things that psychology gets right. We're dealing with the same information, okay? Evolutionists and creationists deal with the same data. We just interpret it differently, okay? We have the same fossils. We have the same Grand Canyon. We have the same moon dust, right? Any of you see the Apollo? How many of you were around when Apollo 11 happened? Anybody? Okay, did you watch it on TV? Remember the big upside down frisbee looking things on the feet of the lander? Big discs, big plates on the bottom of the lander. You know what those are for? To keep it from sinking into the moon dust. You see, there's interstellar dust, and we know this. And if the moon was billions of years old, there should have been like 30 feet deep of moon dust. There's only a couple of centimeters of moon dust. So it didn't work out the way they thought it should. And they asked themselves, where did all the dust go? I don't know. Doesn't make any sense. You know, the oldest living thing in the planet is about 5,000 years old. It's a pine tree in Northern California. Oldest thing in the planet. Now, we assume it could be over 5,000 years old. It's still growing strong. Why is it only 5,000 years old? Because about 5,000 years ago, what do we have? A worldwide flood. Where do we get all the fossils from? Worldwide flood. Where did Grand Canyon come from? A worldwide flood. Pretty simple. I can explain it all according to the Bible without having any unquestionable things. You don't need a whole bunch of other stuff, but the enemy wants to tell you that you're stupid and if you don't believe in science. Well, guess what? Back when Christians were scientists, we came up with laws like Isaac Newton and the law of gravity. Now they can come up with theories that they change every 5 minutes because Christians stopped doing science. And the reason I'm talking about this is because that's one of the main issues that the enemy uses in politics. He will say that Christians are intolerant. I am intolerant of sin. I am intolerant of going against God's word. I am intolerant of doing things outside of the scope of God's design. So I guess I am intolerant. And the enemy wants to tell you that you are not doing what's right. And look at you, you are prideful and arrogant. And by following God's word, you are alienating certain people. No, they alienated themselves when they didn't follow God's design. It's not my fault. But don't allow the enemy to discourage you from the truth and from following God no matter what. Because here's Eliab trying to get David to do what's wrong. And David said, what have I done now? So obviously this is an ongoing sibling rivalry. Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first one did. So David just went on with his same thing. He just kept talking about the same idea. And so, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Can you imagine one of the kids from Sunday school? Maybe little David Navarro. That's kind of the one that's on my brain right now, you know? He seems to me to be, you're laughing because you know I'm right. You know, give that kid a slingshot, he'll kill anything. Can you imagine him like, Pastor, I got this. David, calm down a little bit, buddy. No, I got this. I'll take care of it. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against the Philistine to fight with him. You're a kid. And he is a man of war since he was your age. David arrived with discernment. The people were living in fear. He was discouraged by the people closest to him, like his family and his brothers, and then even leadership discouraged him. And sometimes the leadership of our government discourages us, our cities. Maybe even if you're living in a non-Christian home, your own parents or your own family is trying to discourage you. Don't listen. So here's King David, and he's like, I got this. The most widely known part of this story is the end, and we're not going to spend so much time because most of you already know this. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, so I'm a shepherd. Really great thing to be saying to somebody when you're trying to, you know, put out your resume as a warrior. But I'm a shepherd. You ever do that? You ever embellish your your resume trying to get a job? You definitely shouldn't have. How many of you have a coworker that should not be doing what they're doing? Anybody? It's like, what did they do? Lie completely on their resume? Did nobody fact check this thing? Did they not call the references? David doesn't do that. David doesn't embellish. He doesn't make himself look bigger than he really is. What does he do? I'm just a shepherd, and I kept my father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock. So imagine, what do you do when a lion just got one of your sheep? If it's me, thank God it wasn't me. Take it. Take it. Maybe he won't be hungry and come after me later. Right? Or a bear? Same deal. And he says, well, I went after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from it. He's prying the, he's beating on a lion with a stick and prying the lamb out of the lion's mouth and saving it. This kid was radical. Okay? This kid is not your average kid. But you see, people who love Jesus and are just so fanatical about Jesus, we're pretty crazy. You do crazy things, things that other people look at and they say, that's nuts. I don't think I want to know you anymore. You go to church twice a week in the same week. Too much for me. I don't want to know you anymore. So I went after it and I struck it and I delivered it from its mouth. And when it arose against me, lion comes up against him. I grabbed it by the beard and I struck it and I killed it. That guy is pretty on fire, if you tell me. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, it's like one of them. This guy's no big deal. This guy had courage. Where does that come from? Knowing that the God of Israel is on your side. You can't have that kind of courage if you're wallowing in despair in your home, watching the news and wondering what we're going to do about all this stuff. But if you know the God who created heaven and earth, and who saved you from your sin and sent his only son to die on the cross for you, if you know him, this becomes who you are. You become courageous. Be strong and very courageous. God told Joshua, you know me. So be strong and courageous. So here God had tested David privately with the lion and the bear. And now he's saying, David's like, yeah, I got this. You know, if we're faithful in the private battles at home, in the secret, when nobody's looking, will be faithful with those battles that are public. David, when no one was looking, was faithful. And now when he's in public, he's more faithful. Too often we faint at the smallest test that comes our way, and not realizing that those tests are just preparation for greater things to come. Maybe today you're struggling with something and it's a small thing. My challenge to you is be faithful in that thing, whatever it is. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you've just not dealt with and you think it's not a big deal, but God says it's a big deal. Because you have to be faithful in little things before you can be faithful in much. David was faithful with a few lousy sheep, as his brother Eliab would say. And now God is showing everyone how faithful he really was publicly, and he's going to give him this great victory publicly. So Saul says, all right, go ahead. God be with you. It's like, good luck. Basically what he's saying, and he clothed David with his armor, and he tries to, verse 38 to 39, David tries to put the armor on, and what happens? Oops, he doesn't fit, because it's made for an adult. So he hasn't even grown to his full height yet. We're talking about, you know, like 12, 13-year-old kid, not even fully grown, can't put on the armor, it's too heavy for him. So David took him off, and in verse 40, he took a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones, because Goliath had a few brothers. The Bible goes on to say that David hunted each of them down and took them out. And so he put them in his shepherd bag and in a pouch that he had with his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So he just goes on down there. And there's the Philistine. And I love this part. This is one of my favorite parts. It says, so here comes Goliath, and he began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So it's 2-on-1. Goliath has a shield bearer, and he's got this armor and everything else, and here's just David by himself wearing a skirt, right? And all he has is his little shepherd's staff and his little shepherd's pouch and a sling. And so when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Now, why does he keep saying that? How many of you have ever worked in the trades? Anybody? Anybody ever work in the trades? No? Okay. If you've ever been a welder or a tradesman, if you look at my hands, I have scars everywhere, all over my hands. I have cut myself and burned myself and done so much to my hands and working. And so if you look at my hands, I have scars everywhere. And if you've ever played an instrument, you know that, like, if you're a guitar player, your hand that goes up here on the guitar has got all these calluses there, right? But some of you have office worker hands. You know what I'm talking about? If you do yard work and you don't wear gloves, you know, for like 5 minutes and you get a blister. And so if you go to a tradesman who's working, you know, if you're doing construction on a house and you're building a house, and then the new guy, he's out there for 5 minutes, I got a blister, it hurts, and everybody starts making fun of him because he's just a new guy who has no idea what he's doing. That's kind of what's going on here. You've got Goliath, this war-hardened warrior who's out there with scars everywhere, and he's buff, and he's got this armor bearer, and then you got this good-looking kid who's never been punched in the face, who, you know, he's clean cut. He's not a warrior at all. You know, he deserves a desk job somewhere. But looks can be deceiving because he didn't know that he had taken on bears and lions by himself. And so he says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds and the beasts of the field. And so David said to the Philistine, you come with me, I mean, with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now that is how you defeat an enemy. For we do not war against flesh and blood. So many times we tried to defeat our enemies with flesh and blood. And David says, you come at me with all this stuff. You got your sword and your spear. You got an armor bearer. I just come at you with the name of the Lord of hosts. I serve God, and he's got my back. See, that's what having a good relationship with God does, is it focuses your heart on the right things. So here it says, whom you have defied. That really defines your true enemies, by the way. Your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is not fellow Christians. You got to stop fighting. Those who defy the Lord God, those who oppose God, those are the ones that we need to be thinking about, that we need to be focusing on. So he says here, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the bird of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord God does not save with sword and spear for the battle. Now, I just want you to pause here for just a second. How long is his monologue? Okay, consider this for a minute. How many of you have ever run into battle? No. But I can imagine, they're on one mountain, Philistines are on the other. There's a Philistine in the middle. Here comes David running down. And what the Philistine says is, I'm going to kill you! And he says this little thing. And David has to be close enough for the guy to hear him. And then he's going on for like 10 minutes. And Goliath is letting him. That to me is comical. Like Goliath is just standing there, okay, Doesn't interrupt him. Doesn't stop him. Doesn't throw the spear through him. Just lets him go. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and just, so apparently it was so long that Goliath sat down. So there he is sitting listening to David. David's standing there. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to kill everybody that came out with you. And here's Goliath just listening to it. So he got up, came and he drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. So David just starts running at him. And David put his hand in his bag. While he's running, he slung it and he struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell onto his face to the earth. Some people say maybe it killed him, or maybe it knocked him out. Doesn't really matter, because there was no sword in the hand of David. So he picks up, he ran over to the Philistine, took his sword, and he drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him, and he cut off his head with it. So he killed him twice, apparently. It says that he fell down dead, but we're not sure if he was dead then or if it was when David cut off his head. But I love the finality of David's victory. When David defeated his enemy, it wasn't like in the movies where the enemy comes back 10 minutes later after you think he's dead. You know what I mean? And that's really like the movie of our lives, isn't it? We think we've dealt with something. We think that something is over. We think that we have finally moved on from this. And all of a sudden it rears its ugly head again, you know? And when it comes back, it's stronger than ever. David wasn't letting this Goliath character come back. He wasn't putting him in prison to only release him early later to come back and do the same things over again in society. David put an end to it. You will not disrespect my God, and you will never come back. And maybe you have something that you're dealing with in your life. Maybe it's personal sin, or maybe it's something else, and you don't really want to deal with it. You just want to push it under the carpet. You want to get it out of the way so you can move on, and you don't want to deal with it. You can't do that. Go deal with your issues. Guys, if you're having marital problems, talk to your wife. If that's not working, get counseling. Deal with it rather than sticking under the carpet and just bury your head in the sand and moving on. Oh, I just, you know. Because one day she's just going to be gone. I didn't realize it was that bad. That's what every guy always tells me. I didn't realize it was that bad. Well, deal with your issues. Don't wait. Don't just assume everything's going to be okay in your marriage. Don't just assume, ladies, that everything's going to be okay with your kids. Deal with issues. Get them over with. Get them done with. So the Philistines freak out. I love that part. You know, 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. It's not your abilities. It's not your charm. But it's our faith in the Lord. So the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. The men of Israel and Judah, they see that David killed Goliath, and now they all get pumped up. Your personal victories in life will encourage other down-and-out Christians to stand up and follow suit. So, your family a wreck? You wanna help your family? Start with personal victory, and they'll stand up and be counted with you. You think the church is moving too slowly? Then you have a personal victory, and the church will stand up and go with you. You want the community, the Christian community in the United States to do better? Then you stand up and have personal victory and watch as he rally behind you. But if we can't have victory in our own lives, then how will anyone follow us to victory? And so here's David, and they all took off running, and they went as far as the entrance to the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road. And it says in verse 53, the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their tents, and David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem. So they put Goliath's head up in Jerusalem so everybody could see it, but David got to keep his armor. Not that he'd ever be able to use it. The guy was 10 foot tall. I think he just did that as a trophy to show everybody. So when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this guy? No, wait a minute. This is the same kid who's been playing the harp. It shows you how disconnected Saul was, right? This was Saul's armor bearer. This was Saul's personal assistant. And he's so disconnected, doesn't even know the guy's name. So he said, inquire whose son this young man is. And so David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine. How gruesome is that? You got a 12-year-old kid. You think video games are going to make your kids crazy. Imagine a 12-year-old kid walking in with the head of a giant. Pastor, that's gross. It's in the Bible. I'm not making this up. Now, you did that today, and they would think that it's, you know, Well, they would think a lot of things. They'd probably put you in jail. So they said, Saul said, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, as we end this chapter, I want to draw your attention to a couple parallels in David's life with Jesus. David is a picture of Jesus. David and Jesus were both born in Bethlehem. They were both rejected by their half-brothers. They were both received by their brethren when their kingdom was finally established. They were both anointed as king long before they finally took the throne. They were both sent to the battlefield to defeat an undefeatable enemy. They both overcame the enemy and set their people free. Jesus is a picture. David is a picture of Jesus. Jesus came that you would have freedom from sin and shame, anxiety and fear. Jesus came that you would be able to serve him and walk with your head high. And tonight, or this morning, I should say, pulling a Dominic there. This morning, as we close, I want to challenge you. There is no strength. There is no endurance. There is no victory without Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. And my challenge to you today is this. Get to know Jesus. Read this. Read the whole thing. Read it twice a day. Turn off the news. Okay? If a nuke is coming, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Okay? If North Korea launches, well, nothing you can do to stop it. But what you can do is you can know this. And every trial and every issue that confronts you, you can confront it back with the Word of God and with the relationship like David did. And when you do that, then you'll be victorious. Let's be victorious today. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we'd be able to defeat the enemy, Father, that you've loved us, and that you've given us these things, Father, not the armor of the world and not the things of the world and the schemes of the world, but, Father, through faith, we can be more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. And as we come before you, I pray that you would strengthen each one here who's dedicated their lives to your service. Father, if anyone is here and they've given you their hearts, I pray that you would just draw them closer to you, and that as they would spend time with you, Father, that you would give them a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They would continue to focus on you. And Father, for those here today who've not made a decision for Christ, I pray you would give them no rest and no peace until they know Christ. And Father, I pray that today that you would just send your Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for the awesome privilege that we have to serve you and the love that we have in your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.